Please turn in your Bibles, in your New Testaments, again to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. There's quite a world of theology in the book of Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and it's taken us some time, but we are now coming to the end of chapter 2 today. I'll be reading verses 19 through 22. And last week I began preaching on this passage, working on verses 19 through 21, but I'm going today focus on the capstone of it, really just one verse, an extremely rich verse, verse 22, but I'll read verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Join me now in prayer together. Almighty God, we do pray that you would be now with your servant as he proclaims your word. He is merely the herald. Father, the one who truly speaks to your church is Jesus Christ. May your people hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who lays down his very own life for the sheep, who has been raised up again, who is seated in heaven, there interceding for us. Lord, meet with us in and through Christ and the preaching of his word by your Spirit. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage this morning, again, I remind you that this is a passage which we began to look at last week. We're ending what we began last week in Ephesians 2, completing a sermon last week I entitled, What is the Church? At the end of Ephesians 2, Paul addresses that question using the imagery of a building, the imagery of a house. And we saw last week that the church is a house built for God's people, which clearly in the text was a once hopelessly divided people. They were once that. But now, as part of this house, they are fellow citizens. Indeed, they are one whole united household, one family of God. Yes, they are a house built for that now unified people of God and built by God himself. The church is the house built by God, built upon the once for all foundation of the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, what we talked about last time is that stone which sets the direction for the entire rest of the building, which the entire rest of the building must be conformed to. So yes, the church is a house built for God's people and a house built by God with such a foundation and cornerstone. But the church is also a house which is indwelt by God. It is also the house indwelt by God himself. And that particularly, the church as the house, the building indwelt by God, is what I would like us to focus on today in verse 22. Now, when we look at verse 22, there's a sense in which this verse, you might miss this, but it so beautifully wraps up and fills out God's purposes from the very beginning of creation. We read there, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Beloved, such a creational intention for God, that intention of God for him to dwell with his people in a permanent and perfected way, that intention of creation is signaled at the very end of the Bible when we read this in Revelation 21:3, using very similar language to our text. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now, what I just read from Revelation 21 regarding the dwelling place of God being with man, well, that's so absolutely glorious as it appears at the end of the Bible, and it appears in its perfected form in Revelation 21:3. Please don't miss the fact that that climactic vision brought into view at the end, it does not await the final scene of history in Revelation 21 before it begins. The final moment of Revelation 21:3 has already broken into space and time. For as our verse says, verse 22 says, "We are being built." Not will one day be built. We are being built. We are already being built into such a dwelling place for God. And what you need to appreciate as you think about this text, what I really do want you to focus on, is how the church is being built into this glorious dwelling place of God in Christ and in the Spirit. That's really what needs to be appreciated, that sense in which this building already being built to be finally unveiled on the last day is being built in Christ and in the Spirit. That Christological and pneumatological focus is at the very heart of what Paul is saying in verse 22, that the church is being built into such a dwelling place in Christ is clear from the beginning of verse 22, isn't it? In him. Who is this him of whom Paul speaks? The him of whom he speaks is Christ. In Christ. We are being built into such a building. Beloved, when was the moment when God began building the church into the dwelling place of God in Christ and in the Spirit? When was the moment when God undertook that building project? It was not in the moment of the incarnation. It was not in the death of Christ. It was not even at the resurrection of Christ. The church begins to be built into the dwelling place of God in Christ and in the Spirit only after Christ himself ascends into heaven and is glorified in the Spirit. Then and only then, as he completes the work of God given to him on earth, and as he enters into heaven to receive his reward of God the Spirit, only then, as that Spirit King and builder of the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, does such the building began to be built. Yes, we know the Old Testament people were part of that same building, but really in a promissory way, the building begins to be built in history when Christ, having received the Spirit, pours out the Spirit onto his church in that great event of Pentecost. Only then does the church begin truly to be built as the dwelling place of God in Christ, in the Spirit. Now, indeed, as that takes place, only then does the end times activity of God building his church into the dwelling place for himself in Christ, in the Spirit, only does that truly begin to be accomplished in its final form. Now, even as I've been at Hope for only such a short time, only a few years, going on 3 years, it will be in the fall. I think I've commented once or twice on how contemporary politicians will tend to use the language of the importance of not being on the wrong side of history. Let me call attention to that way of speaking again. Of course, to warn about not being on the wrong side of history presupposes that there's a point. There's a goal to history. Beloved, don't look to the politicians to tell you what that goal is, whether of the right or of the left. They don't know. If they are not looking to God's word, they don't know the goal of history. The goal of history, as revealed in Scripture, even in our passage, is for God to dwell with his people in the Spirit. It's signaled to us from as early as Genesis 1:1-2, as the triune God creates heaven and fills it and hovers above the waters, shining forth in his glory, in the glory of the Spirit. That's the goal set forth at the very beginning that God desires his people to enter into fellowship with him in the Spirit. That's the goal set forth throughout the rest of the Old Testament, as we see that being set forth in embryonic form in Genesis 1 and 2 as the tabernacle is completed. Then the temple is completed, and what happens? The Spirit hovers over and comes down and fills that dwelling place. And then finally, and climactically, Christ enters into the true dwelling place of God and receives that Spirit himself and pours out that Spirit upon the whole church once for all at Pentecost. That glorious purpose, that goal of history, has begun to be completed in that event. And don't miss this. Don't miss this. The goal of history begins to take place in that event in the church. In the church. Think about that. That is really astonishing and astounding if you think about it. The goal of history is being completed in the church. Do you feel the weight of that fact bearing down on you as you think about the church and its significance? That's really a sense in which we don't want to be on the wrong side of history, right? To not be separated from God as he comes to make his dwelling with man in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more important institution in the history of the world than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only because it begins to bring to completion God's creational purposes, but unlike all other institutions, unlike the state, as important as it is, unlike the family in its earthly form, as important as it is, those institutions will not endure forever. The only institution which will is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, do you feel the weight of the significance of that bearing down on you as you think about the church? Now, that doesn't mean that you have to spend more time engaging in the activities of the church than you do with your families or you do in your jobs. Of course, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that your belonging to the church is not trivial. It's the church, and not just Christians. It is the church which is spoken of as being the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Therefore, though the church might not take up more of your time than anything else, you have your duties familially and in your vocations, but because of what it is, the completion of God's purposes, of what he intends to do in history, and that it is that which will endure forever, it must be among the very highest, indeed the highest priority. Make sure that is reflected in your thinking and in your living. Now, let me say a little more about what it means for the house being spoken of here, the church, to be in the Spirit. Now, by speaking of the church being in the Spirit, I'm using the translation found in a number of other English translations. It's in the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New English Translation, and indeed in the ESV, but only in the footnote, and I read the footnoted version of it. And it's the idea of the church existing in the Spirit and not just by the Spirit. Certainly the church does exist by the agency of the Spirit, but it's really that idea of the church existing in the Spirit that best fits the context of our passage. Why do I say that? Remember how Paul begins the beginning of chapter 2. What does he say? He begins by contrasting what was once true of Jews and Gentiles who were apart from Christ. He says, all existed in the flesh. Not just by the flesh, but in the flesh. Verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That language of being in the flesh and being in the Spirit is among some of the very most important Pauline language, unique and important Pauline language. You really need to be well-versed in that language of being in the flesh and in the Spirit. Paul really clarifies what he means by that in a passage like Romans 8:8 and following, where he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that once we had bodies, we were in the flesh, but now we no longer have bodies, right? We're in the Spirit. Clearly, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about belonging to two realms of existence. Two realms of existence which are diametrically opposed to one another. We once had an existence in the flesh, living fully in the passions of our flesh, living in hostility to God in that realm of sinful flesh, versus having an existence lived without any further condemnation and lived in a pleasing manner to God in the realm of the Spirit. Christians no longer live in the realm of the sinful flesh, but they live in the realm of the Spirit. Now, Paul's point in Ephesians 2:22, where he uses that language of in the Spirit. Again, it's not a point made simply about individual Christians. In verse 22, it is the church as a whole, meaning, of course, the invisible church, spoken of as the dwelling place of God, which exists in the Spirit. And please note, for Paul to speak that way, for him to say the church now lives in the Spirit, please note this, is for Paul to say that the church has a quintessentially heavenly existence. Don't miss that point. That's the vital connection between heaven and the Spirit that Paul sets forth from the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, that verse which we've reflected on so many times, Ephesians 1:3, that in Christ, we have in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. To enjoy spiritual blessings, beloved, is to exist in the heavenly places. And thus, for Paul, when he says at the end of Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, for Paul, that is to say that the church is indwelt by God as she now, even now, has been lifted above this world to have an existence in the heights of heaven with Christ. I asked a moment ago if you felt the significance of belonging to the church as the dwelling place of God. In a very real sense, as the goal of the end of history. I ask that question to you as individuals, but another question which must be asked of the whole church is this. Is the church, as the church, is it truly aware that it has its existence? The church has her existence in the Spirit. Is the church aware that she exists in the Spirit, that she is indwelt by God as she is lifted up to exist in the highest heavens with Christ in the Spirit? Is the earthly visible church truly aware that this is the existence gifted to her by God? Beloved, that question cannot be asked too often. Is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ truly and deeply aware of her God-gifted identity, that it is nothing less than what I just said? It is only as the church deeply understands that she does not belong to this world. It is only as she understands that deeply that she is of any use to this world. Because as she understands that and pursues that life, the life granted to her in Christ, in the Spirit, a life existing with Christ in the highest heavens in the Spirit, only then will she not only put that life on display before the world in a way in which the world should marvel at her, but only then, as she is aware of that peculiar identity, only then will she possess the requisite boldness, the requisite courage to proclaim that life, to proclaim the way to attain that life in Christ, in the Spirit, in heaven, to proclaim a life found in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, to a world which is swallowed up in sin and in death. If the church is not constantly regimenting herself in that identity, that she is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, then she will not only cease to be a place where the divided people of this world can come together and find peace and unity. She will not only cease to be that, she will be indwelt by another Spirit. A very different Spirit. What do I mean? Fascinatingly, the word used here in the New Testament, translated dwelling place, it appears only one other place in the New Testament. It's at a place which describes the false church as a dwelling place. Again, from the book of Revelation, Revelation 18:2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Beloved, if the church does not continually, thoroughly regiment herself in her identity in Christ as the dwelling place of God Himself in the Spirit, then God's word clearly says that she will become the unique dwelling place of Satan. Beloved, there is such a false church, a demonically haunted, counterfeit church. The book of Revelation makes a big deal about that, harlot church. And it is an absolute certainty that the church which does not strive, which does not fight to maintain her spiritual, heavenly, holy identity in Christ as the dwelling place of God, she will become such a demonic dwelling place. May that be a true rallying cry for the church to first know that that is her identity. She must first know it. Remember, that's Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. He prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. First, the church must know that. And then she must strive. She must fight. She must engage in spiritual warfare, as we'll hear about at the end of the book of Ephesians, to maintain that identity. Finally, as we look once more at verse 22, do not miss that notion that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, being the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, you are that as you are built together. Don't miss that. You are everything that I have said so far, as you are, in the language of verse 22, built together. That phrase, being built together, is one word in Greek. What is written here, as one commentator says, indicates that this is more than an individual experience. The process of being formed into the church has to take place in the company of fellow believers. That really fits with the picture found in verse 21, where we're told that this house is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, echoing the language of 1 Peter 2:5, where Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That means that you have the identity being spoken of here only in communion with other saints in the church, as we are all being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Does that not also highly prioritize, as I spoke about a minute ago, the identity of the church as understood as the end goal of history, which will continue forever? Does not the fact that you have that identity only as you are built together, does that not also highly prioritize the church in your thinking and in your living? It should. Beloved, you can't be such a dwelling place for God in the Spirit by yourself. You have this identity only as you belong to the church of the living God. Only then can you live out that identity as you engage with, encourage, comfort, and serve others in the corporate house of God, which he is building to indwell by Christ and his Spirit. May you have such an identity, not just by formal membership in the visible church, though that is vitally important, but also by faith, truly belonging to the invisible church, which is being gathered, perfected, and indwelt by God in heaven in the Spirit. Indeed, may the entire church possess the identity of the one who is indwelt not merely by a God, but indwelt by the distinctively triune God himself, who filled and indwelt heaven at the beginning of creation, who will fill and indwell the entire cosmos at the end of history, and who alone, as each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mutually, exhaustively, and eternally indwells each other in perfect love and fellowship, may you have such a life and identity which is found only in the triune God himself. For through him, Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray.